Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25, page 968 in the Green Bible. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well on in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time of the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name of John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well on in years." Then the angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God.
Well, last week in Luke 1, we saw that the best way to be certain of the truth is to hear the truth again and again and again. Luke said he was going to tell the recipient of his gospel, Theophilus, a story he already knew, but tell it again as an orderly account. There is something, isn't there, in repetition. I've heard it said that with young children, it's not so important that they understand how things work necessarily, why things are the way they are, but that they understand, they just learn things like the times tables. Just learn it, repeat, repeat, repeat. So it goes in. The how and the why can come later, but the basic facts just need to get drummed in. And there's no shortcuts to having Christian confidence. We need to hear the gospel message over and over and over. And that's why we've made an effort to come here this morning, surely, because the more we hear the message, the more confident our faith becomes. So the best gift we can give ourselves this Christmas and into the new year is regular exposure to the gospel message. And if that's at church and fellowship groups and prayer triplets, then do yourselves a favor and get to all these things. And give one another the gift of the gospel by coming to fellowship groups and being part of a prayer triplet. So that was last week. This week, Luke begins his account. And we're straight in, aren't we, with people, verse 5. With particular people at a particular time in history. If you want to turn to it, I'm on page 968 in the Green Bibles. Particular time in history, a particular place in the world. In the time, verse 5, of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Here they are. God's acts are found in real-life events. Who would believe in a personal God if he never got involved with real people living real lives in real time? These facts and these details pin God down for us. This is when he worked. This is when he showed up to these people at that time, in this place, just as he does today. Particular people, particular times, particular places in real life events. Well, it's a lovely story, isn't it? One of those amazing Bible stories. Once you hear it, you don't forget it. And we'll get into it in just a minute. Before we do, let's just ask ourselves, why do we have it? It'll help, won't it, if we know why we have this story. And we have this story because God is coming. God is coming. Coming to visit in human likeness, made one of us. God is coming. He's on his way. Do you ever have that moment? It often happens around Christmas. The text comes through. And it says, we're on our way. And pandemonium breaks out in the house. It's 40 minutes till the relatives arrive. Well, God's on his way. He's coming. But he's good enough to send a forerunner, someone to prepare the way. And we have his name. The angel gives us the name this forerunner will have. He'll be called John, verse 13. He'll be called John. You're to give him the name John. John, the son of Zechariah, more commonly known as John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Why did God send this forerunner to the Christ? Well, I think the answer really we're going to think about is verse 17. There it is. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He sent him so that the visit, when it happened, could be the best that it could possibly be. So that the people would recognize their Lord and experience him in all his goodness and grace. And receive him as God and King. Isn't that why God gives us ministers at any time? So that when King Jesus shall come again, we may be best prepared to meet him. Any good minister of God is doing one thing, preparing God's people to meet their maker. Are you ready to meet your maker? The one who came back in these days will come again. Do you feel I've prepared you in any way for that? I hope so. But if you don't feel prepared and ready, let's talk this side of Christmas, maybe the other side, but let's see if there's anything more I can do to get you ready. The wonderful truth about John was that God's power would be at work through him. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, it said in verse 17. Who will he work on? He'll work on the people of Israel. Verse 16. He will work on the people of Israel. on the church. That was the Old Testament church, if you like. And the effect of his ministry would be to bring many of the people of Israel back to the Lord. What a fine, wonderful ministry, bringing many of the people of Israel back to the Lord. But what does it imply? What does it say about the state of those people? What condition would John find them in? He'd find them presumably unready and unprepared. He'd find them far from God. You can only bring people back to the living God who are far from him, wandered from him, strayed from him. Many in Israel were far from God in John's day, just as many in the church today are far from God. Are there many in our church who are far from God today? Far from God and far from ready to meet him when he comes. Well, what's God's response to these unready, unprepared people who drifted far from him? Is it to ignore them, cut them out, find a new group of people, different people, easier people, people less set in their ways and attitudes or whatever? That's what some church growth strategists would advise. Forget a wayward, wandering church. Start over with new people. You'll get better results quicker. Not God. Not God. God kept going with the folks who'd frozen him out. He sent them a John. He gives them another chance, a last chance to be ready for his coming. And hallelujah, through John, an incredible thing will happen to many of those people. Through John, God would do a supernatural work. Verse 17, to turn the hearts of the parents, or the fathers in some translations, the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. That's what was needed. A turning, a great turning, a deep change of heart, and a change of mind. That's what's always needed in a church that's dry and cold and far from God. Changed hearts that begin to care. Changed minds that are ready to put God's truth over human ideas. We could do with some of that here. No? We could do with a supernatural work like that going on here. A few more hearts that really care. Oh, but we care. We care. What should we care about? Well, John was going to turn the father's hearts, or the what does it say? The parents' hearts, the father's hearts, the parents' hearts, to the children. He's going to turn the hearts of the adults to the next generation, to have a concern for the nurture and teaching and training of our spiritual infants. It's always hard to get people to really care about the nurture of the next generation in spiritual things. I'll save the detail, but it's hard. We need God's supernatural work here for sure. We need hearts that really care, minds that really soak up God's truth over human ideas, me included. So that's why this story's here, because the Lord was coming and he wanted to make his people ready. So he sent them a forerunner who could help revive a dead church and make it ready to receive their living, breathing Lord. In many ways, it's a very simple Bible story, isn't it? It's a story about an angel coming to Zechariah. I think I've got a picture. There we go. With an amazing promise to this old man. What do we know about Zechariah? Well, he was a priest. He was a priest, and his wife, Elizabeth, was also, we're told, from the priestly tribe of Levi. She was a descendant of Aaron. On that day, he was the priest chosen by lot to burn incense and offer prayer. As he did that, he was representing the whole people to God. In that moment, with that office, he represented the whole people to God. His prayers were, if you like, the people's prayers. So we learn something about John here, that John was of the priestly line. If you know anything about the Bible and You've read it before. You'll know that John's usually thought of as a prophet, and he is a prophet, isn't he? A great prophet. But he was a pure-born priest. He was in the priestly line. It was a hereditary office. And we mustn't forget that when we think of John preparing the people for Jesus. Here's a priest of the old Mosaic covenant preparing the people for the priest of the eternal covenant. You'll remember that later John said, he said in John 3:30, he must become greater. I must become less. He must become greater. John was showing how the whole priesthood of the Old Testament would have to step aside and make way for Jesus, the true high priest. The Mosaic covenant, the Aaronic priesthood, had only ever been a temporary arrangement. It wasn't something for Israel to hang on to or be possessive about. And yet that would be the temptation of those who weren't thinking about Jesus, to treat what was only temporary as if it should be permanent, to try and hold on to that priestly ministry. I bet you've all seen a child arrive at a stranger's house and be offered toys to play with while they're there. And then when they go, they find it incredibly difficult to let go of that toy and give it back. They just can't understand. It wasn't theirs to keep. Many of the Jews were like that. But the greatness of John was his willingness to give way to Jesus. So to hand over to Jesus all that belonged to him by right. To let Jesus occupy center stage so that all hopes could be set on him without distraction or confusion. And I think that's the object of our worship here this morning, surely, isn't it? To give Jesus center stage. Not to see much of Tom, but to see much of Jesus. That's what's important when we come to communion later, to see Jesus as our priest who's made a way for us to be with God, to understand the sacrifice he offered on our behalf, to realize that sacrifice was enough for us, that you're right with God today because of what he did. It's enough. He's made things right for us. And we know that he's praying for us this morning. I was reading in Hebrews just this week, I think I've got it here. Lovely, lovely verse. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him. Because he always lives to intercede for them. He always lives to intercede for us. So let's go back to the story now and ask, where did John's godliness come from? I think I've got a blank screen. Good. Where did John's godliness come from? Well, perhaps from his parents, verse 6. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. They were true believers. It wasn't just tradition, empty religion, or a kind of living. You know, it wasn't just a living for Zechariah. They were sincere. They were hoping for the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord Jesus. It must have been a great home for John to grow up in. But notice that John would be a believer before mum and dad could make their mark on him. We're told that in verse 15, that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. It's possible to be a believer from birth. You can't be filled with the Holy Spirit without being a born-again believer. You can't be a born-again believer without the Holy Spirit. So John is born again, even from birth. Or before that, the translation that we read here said, even before he is born. Even before he is born. And if you want to just look across to verses 41 to 44, you'll remember that later, John's mother, Elizabeth, meets Jesus' mother, Mary. John is still in the womb. Jesus is also in his mother's womb. And an extraordinary thing happens. John starts kicking up a real fuss inside Elizabeth, going crazy. He's so excited, he's kicking, because Mary's just walked in carrying the Messiah. So what do we conclude? It is possible to be a believer in the womb. It's unusual, perhaps, but not impossible. It reminds us that unborn babies are fully people with the same capacity for relationship with God, the capacity for delight in Christ. They're people who can have a relationship with God as real and as genuine as ours. perhaps more genuine than many adults. Tiny limbs, tiny digits, but they can kick for joy in Jesus. So as we said last week, this is a book about the sacredness of infancy and reminds us this morning that too. But we can't mention the spiritual vibrancy and faith as we close, as we wrap up, of tiny little unborn John without talking about his father Zechariah, because unlike John, Zechariah had real difficulty believing God's word to him. The angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah with a message from God. He and Elizabeth would have this son named John. God would perform a miracle. God would do something that this couple had hoped for years and given up hope of in recent years. Maybe they were still praying for it, who knows, but not with any real sense of expectation. And now they're told it's going to happen. And it should have been a great meeting, shouldn't it? It could have been a great meeting. John there could have high-fived the angel or something, I don't know. But it becomes awkward because Zechariah can't believe the message God has sent the angel to tell him. You can almost hear the angel going, do you really think I'd come from the presence of God to see you if this weren't true? Why else would I be bothering? Zechariah poops the party and he's struck dumb. Unbelief always has negative consequences. It shows us that it's possible to be a true believer, an old, experienced believer, much at prayer, and yet not really believe God's word to us. Isn't that a sobering thought? Are we Christians who find it hard to believe the word God's speaking to us? The word he's speaking to us now? Zechariah shows us the main cause of unbelief. He's thinking more of himself than he is of God, isn't he? He's not thinking of God's promise and God's power, but only of himself and his wife and their age and what they can do and what they can't do. And he can't really see God breaking into their situation. And he falls into the trap so many of us have fallen into and surely will fall into, the trap of relying on human strength. And we can all fall into it, pessimists and optimists alike. Often the pessimists say, it can't be done, because they're thinking of too much of human factors, aren't they? But it doesn't follow that just because we're optimists, we're relying on God's strength. The positive people may just be overestimating human strength. It could be they have an unrealistic confidence in what they and people around them can achieve. The question isn't, are we naturally optimistic or naturally pessimistic? The question is, are we relying on God's word? Does our confidence or our caution come from what God has said and spoken? To be putting our confidence in God doesn't necessarily mean we say yes to everything. Confidence in God may sometimes mean saying no. If God's word informs us and urges us towards caution. Maybe Zechariah's unbelief in God's word says something about the condition of Israel at the time, which we thought about near the beginning. We said he was representative of the people in that moment as priest. Perhaps there was a lot of prayer without much belief. Perhaps the consciousness of self, perhaps the awareness of human strengths and weaknesses was getting in the way of trusting God's word and believing God's power. Oh, that was Zechariah not believing, by the way. Perhaps these things were getting in the way of trusting and believing God's power. But things were about to change, weren't they? Change in Israel. John was on his way. He'd revive the people and prepare them for Jesus. John would lead the people in repentance so that their prayers might no longer be made in unbelief and doubt, but in confidence and hope and expectation. And as we close, maybe times are about to change here. Have we been much at prayer? Much at prayer, yet struggling to believe God's word in our lives. Perhaps a day's coming when our prayers will be made in confidence and hope and expectation. Jesus is coming. We're looking forward to it. In confidence and hope and expectation. May that day come. We're going to pray now. Barbara's going to lead us. May our prayers be made in confidence and hope and expectation.